Let's take our Bibles this morning and look again in the book of Isaiah. Or you may take your bulletin. We're looking in Isaiah 42 again and 43, Isaiah chapter 42 and 43. I'm beginning in the 18th verse of Isaiah chapter 42. Hear God's word this morning. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on them the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he also who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? A lengthy portion of God's word that talks about what we've sung about this morning. And that is the faithfulness of God. Even when you and I are unfaithful, and you and I can be unfaithful, God is faithful. He calls his people to be faithful witnesses to his glory, to the glory of his name. That is why he created us. When he created Adam and Eve, their mission was to spread the glory of the name of God throughout all of creation. But Adam failed to be that faithful servant, and he failed to be that faithful witness to the glory of God. So God called Israel to be that faithful witness to his glory, and they also became an unfaithful servant and an unfaithful witness to the glory of his name. And then Jesus comes. Jesus is the true Adam. He is the true Israel. He is, as we saw last week, the faithful servant, the faithful witness. And we who are in Jesus, we are in Christ, we are called in him to be faithful servants and faithful witnesses to the glory of God's name. That's what a faithful servant is. He continues to bear witness to the glory of God's name. In our text today, I want us to take a glimpse at an unfaithful servant. But more than looking at the unfaithful servant, Israel, I want us to see that God is always faithful. We can always sing, "Great is your faithfulness." As Paul said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He is a faithful God. So as we look at our text this morning, I want us to think about how God is always faithful to his people. First of all, we see that he is faithful always to discipline his unfaithful servants. Because God is faithful, he will always discipline his faithful servants. I can remember my dad often taking me into his bedroom and turning on the fan as loud as it would go to mask the sound of my crying when he disciplined me. And he would often say, "I am doing this because I love you." In his mind, and he was correct, he was a faithful dad. When he saw things that were wrong, he would discipline his children. But he was an imperfect dad because he could not see everything. Because the truth is, I needed to be disciplined a whole lot more than I was. I got away with too much. But God is perfectly faithful in his discipline of his people. And we need discipline. When God addresses the unfaithful servant Israel at the end of chapter 42, in contrast to the faithful servant we saw in the beginning of the chapter last week, he reveals why they are being disciplined by God. He says they fail to see what they should see. They have eyes. They see things, but they don't observe them. They should see, in God's mind, his glory. Because God says, I gave you the glory of my law. I revealed that to you so that you could see it and rejoice in it. But he says, you fail to see what you should see. You are willingly blind. You fail to hear what you should hear. You have ears, but you don't hear the word of God. You want to hear the saving word of God. Because Israel rejoiced that God had rescued them from Egypt. But God has more to say to his people than just, I want to redeem you. God wants to give us words that sanctify us and transform us and bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. And often we want to hear God's saving words, but we don't want to hear his sanctifying words. We shut our ears to the word of God. And God goes on, and I bring judgment on you, he says. You're a people that are plundered, you're looted, you're trapped in holes, you're hidden in prisons, you become plunder, there's no one to rescue you. And yet he says, there's no one among you who cries out, restore us, God. There's nobody that's repenting. There's nobody that's crying out for God to intervene and rescue them. You fail to see. You fail to hear. You fail to cry out in repentance. He goes on to say that Israel failed even to put God in the equation of their life. He asks, who among you will give ear and will attend to listen? Who gave up Jacob to the looter? And who gave up Israel to the plunderers? Why is this happening to you? But when you're living in rebellion against God, when you've turned your back on God, when you're like a sheep that has gone astray, doing your own thing, we don't even put God into the equation of, why am I suffering? Why is this happening in my life? Our hard-heartedness, our stubbornness cause us to even consider that even in my pain, God is working. From a human vantage point, Israel could say, we suffer because of Assyria. Or Judah could say, we suffer because of the powerful nation of Babylon. Or they all could say, we fail to prosper because the early rain and the latter rain no longer come to water our crops. They had intermediate, secondary explanations for the troubles of their life, but they never considered, is God doing something? Is God at work? Is God disciplining me? We're often aware of the secondary causes of our troubles in life. But we must always consider as believers in Christ that God is doing something in my life through everything that touches my life. If I'm suffering, I have to ask, have I been living in outward rebellion? Is it a possibility that God is disciplining me? Or maybe I ask, have I just been living in blindness? I've been unaware of his goodness, ungrateful for his grace, and he's causing things to touch my life to wake me up so that I might be able to see. Or sometimes I just need to ask, no, I'm not in rebellion, and yes, I am seeking to know God more, but perhaps God sees immaturity in my life. And he is working in my life to refine me and bring me more into the image of Jesus Christ. I can never leave out the sovereign God from the troubles in my life. He is always working in them. He's always working through them. He is always working for his glory. And he's always working for the ultimate good of his people, even when I suffer. God goes on to say, as he is faithful in his discipline, that often we suffer alone. We suffer without grace because we continue to resist him. God says, I poured out the heat of my anger and the might of battle. I set fire all around, but he still didn't understand. I burned him up, but he still did not take it to heart. God is teaching. God is working. God is trying to get our attention. And yet we go on suffering because we don't listen. And let me tell you, there's something worse than suffering. Because everybody suffers. God uses suffering even in the life of the righteous to accomplish a greater work in his life. But there's something that's worse than suffering, and that is suffering without the grace of God being poured into your life. It's suffering in rebellion. It's suffering under that heavy hand of God. Instead of suffering with grace and being able to say with Paul, Lord, take this away from me. 3 times he asked. And God said, no, I want you to live with this suffering. But I want you to know that my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then we can say with Paul, when we suffer with the grace of God at work in our lives, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, I will gladly suffer as long as I can suffer in the grace of God. I will gladly suffer as long as I don't suffer alone, and I know that the presence of God is with me. God is always faithful to discipline his people. Whatever is going on in your life today, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever pain, whatever suffering, you have to be asking God, what are you saying to me? What are you teaching me about who you are and about who I am? God is always faithful to discipline his people. But we must also know, as we come to chapter 43, that God is always faithful to remember his promise. When he disciplines you, he disciplines you always as a father, as a redeemer, as a creator, as one who owns you, as one who has formed you. God is always faithful to remember his relationship with you. He never forgets the unique relationship that he has with his people. Now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And whatever he says to Israel, the old covenant people of God, we can hear him saying to us also, I created you. I formed you as the church of Jesus Christ. I redeemed you. I called you by name. You are mine. God goes on to say, I spare nothing in redeeming you. I redeem you, he says, at the expense of others. I redeemed you, he says, at Egypt's expense. Even the southern lower parts of Egypt, I redeemed you. Don't forget that night when I brought you out of Egypt. When you, in obedience, killed that lamb and took that blood and put it on the doorpost and put it on the lintel above the door. And that night when the angel of judgment came over Egypt and killed the firstborn in every house without blood, don't forget that I spared you, I redeemed you at the expense of Egypt. Don't forget that when I brought you to that Nile River and I opened it up for you to pass through. And as the Egyptians followed and I brought the water down on them and judged them, I redeemed you at the expense of Egypt. I called you by name and you belong to me. I can hear Jesus saying, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. God is saying your identity is rooted in my choice of you, not your choice of me. If I had left you to yourself, you would still be the ugly, forsaken nation that you were. But I chose you and I formed you and I called you by name. You belong to me. It's good when we're reading the Bible not just to stop at the end of chapter 42. Because the end of chapter 42 is a little harsh. It's a little severe. You might want to have pity or ask, you know, why would this happen to anyone that they are being so severely punished in this way? You might think that Israel is unfortunate because they suffer so much. But when you turn the page and enter chapter 43, you begin to understand that the suffering in life that we experience as children of God is the discipline of our Lord who loves us and cares for us. It is not the expression of his hatred, but it's the expression of his love. And as much as I did not want to hear my dad say as he disciplined me, John, I love you, I needed to know that. And I do know it today that he did discipline me because he loved me. And so we know that God's discipline is always because we are special to him. He never forgets his promise to be with us and never to forsake us. I love verse 2, but keep it in its context. When you pass through the waters, those waters of discipline, those waters of suffering, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through that fire of refining, you shall not be burned and the flame shall not consume you. Don't forget, as we will later see with the three Hebrew children who enter the furnace and are not burned because God is with them. He is present with them. God is disciplining his people not to destroy them, not really to hurt them to the place of despair. God is saying to them, I am doing this because I love you, and whatever I am bringing to pass in your life, you need to know that I am with you. You need to feel the pain of my discipline to see your backsliding, but know that I will be with you. You may need to suffer to be awakened to the sin that you are blind to, but know that he will never leave you nor forsake you. You may need to face, as I do, some hard times so God can refine me and bring me into the likeness of Christ. But I always need to know God will never leave me nor forsake me. He has a special, unique relationship with his children. He never forgets his promise to be with them and never forsake us. And he is always mindful of the price that he has paid for our redemption. Listen again in verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Perhaps the favorite title for God in the book of Isaiah is the one he uses here at the beginning of the verse, the Holy One of Israel. Of course, that's the basis, that's the explanation for why we are disciplined, because of our unholiness, our unlikeness to him. He is a God who hates sin. He hates it not only because it's contrary to his character, he hates it because it's contrary to our happiness and our joy in life. It's contrary to our purpose for being in this world. So the Holy One of Israel brings discipline upon his people. But as holy as he is, we're always reminded that his holiness is not a barrier to sinful people being able to know him and live in relationship with him, because this holy God satisfies the demands of his holiness by giving his own life, the death of the Son of God. He's the Lord God of Israel. Notice Isaiah says he's your God. He's your Savior. Again, not because you chose him, but because he chose you. He ransomed you. He sacrificed Egypt and other peoples so that he could claim you for his own. And why did he do that? Why does God save sinners? Because that's the theme of Isaiah. Why does he do that? He says, you are precious in my eyes. Even though in our sinfulness we have little value, intrinsic value, in God's eyes, he says, you are precious. You are honored. Even though sin continues to degrade us and dehumanize us, God says, you are honored in my eyes. And even though we are grossly unlovely because of the ugliness of our depravity, in his eyes, God says, and I love you. You're the unfaithful servant. You have failed to be the faithful witness to the glory of my name. You're suffering under the hand of Assyria, and Judah will suffer under the hand of Babylon. You will go through deep waters. You will go through the fire. But I want you to know, I've not forgotten my relationship with you. You are precious, you are honored, you are loved, and I will give up, I will sacrifice others in order to redeem you. And ultimately, when we get to Isaiah 53, we find that he not just sacrifices peoples or nations, he sacrifices his own son to rescue his people. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement for our peace. And with his wounds we are healed. God says, I won't forget the price that I paid to redeem you to be my people. God's always faithful. He will discipline his people, but he'll never forget the relationship that he has chosen to have with you. But thirdly, in our text, God is always faithful to restore his unfaithful servants. There is always the possibility that the door is open to come back if, as chapter 42 said, if in our suffering we would just cry out, restore! God, I long to be restored to the relationship, to the purpose that you have for me in life. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says, I'm going to bring you back. Now, for Old Testament Israel, you understand that being in that land was being in the place of blessing from God. To enter the land of Canaan, to be able to live in houses you did not build, to eat of vineyards that you did not plant, to enjoy the blessing and bounty, the early rain, the latter rain that God would provide so that you would live abundantly in the land where you would be at rest from your enemies. You would have this inheritance from God. For the Old Testament Israelite to be in the land and enjoying the blessing of the land, this was to be in the favor of God. But the fear of deportation, of enemies coming in and taking over that land and removing you from the land. Ultimately, we know that's what happened with the 10 northern tribes as Syria came in and scattered the northern tribes throughout the Assyrian kingdom. And then in the southern kingdom, ultimately Babylon would come and they would take most of the people to Babylon to live in exile from the land. You read some of the Psalms, like Psalm 137, where they said, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors required of us a song and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. To be out of the land was a curse. To return to the land, this was God's blessing and the deepest joy of the people of God. Psalm 126 describes their return to the land. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, in the desert. And then those famous, familiar words. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who in their rebellion against God come to brokenness and repentance. Those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He that goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And ultimately, God will did bring Israel, Judah out of captivity and bring them back to the land so that they could enjoy his blessing. But as we know, again, they rebelled. And looking back from the New Testament, we understand that that promise of land a place where you enjoy the blessing of God, is really what the New Testament talks about when it uses the phrase being in Christ. That Christ is our inheritance. Christ is our rest. In Him, through Him, we enter the kingdom of God. And as Paul says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And while we abide in Christ, as John 15 says, we live with this sense of joy and peace. We're living in the land, the place of blessing and bounty. But I say that only to realize that though Christ has promised us rest in Him, an abundant life in Him, that we, like Israel, can be willingly blind. We can be willingly deaf. We can refuse to see God's goodness. We can refuse to hear God's word. And so there are many believers, though redeemed, though chosen, though called, though loved, though precious, though honored, they live in exile. They do not abide in Christ. Their life is not marked by the joy and peace that the Spirit of God brings to them. And often they live under the discipline of God. But the New Testament, or the promise of our text, is if you repent, the God who called you, the God who loves you, is the God who waits to restore you. And then Isaiah returns to one of his familiar courtroom scenes. And he calls in the witnesses. And really, in this courtroom scene where he says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf who have yet have ears, all the nations, gather them together. When he's bringing in those to testify, the one that is really on trial here is God Himself. Who will bear witness to the unique glory of this God? And so he calls in his people to witness. But they are blind, even though they have eyes. They are deaf, even though they have ears. They're witnesses who are not credible witnesses. They know the truth, but they refuse to bear witness to the uniqueness of the glory of this God. They're capable, yet unwilling. And the nations, they're incapable. They've never tasted God's goodness. They've not been redeemed. They're not the chosen. They have nothing to remember. They don't know Him. They cannot bear witness to the glory of this God. So God Himself enters the witness stand. He will defend Himself. I am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. I am God. I am He. There is none that can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? But the striking thing I find is that even though God forcefully defends the uniqueness of His glory, He still points to His people, willingly blind, willingly deaf. He still points to them, and twice He says, you are my witnesses. Our failure does not negate our responsibility. our rebellion, our backsliding, our sin, our unfaithfulness does not change our calling. If you belong to this glorious God, this God who saves sinners, you are his witnesses. And God is saying, own up to the task. Own up to your responsibility. Here's a new opportunity. Put away the blindness. Open up your ears. Take a fresh look at the glory of this God who calls you to declare the uniqueness of his name among the nations of the world. One author says that the people of God live below their dignity and they fail the God who has illuminated them. We live below our dignity because God says, I've chosen you, I've formed you, I've created you. You're precious to me. I honor you. I love you. This is who we are in Christ. I've called you to bear witness to my goodness and my grace. You have this unique responsibility and privilege in this world to declare the glory of my name. But we live below our dignity. And we fail the God who has opened our eyes so that we can see, and opened our ears so that we can hear the glorious saving word of God. The nations are truly blind. They cannot bear witness. The people of God too often are willingly blind. But as you know, under the law, ignorance or willing blindness is still guilt. If you knew what was right and had the responsibility and power to do what was right, if you neglected to do it, you are guilty. You are my witnesses. You are my servant whom I've chosen. And I've done this so that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am he. Your failure does not negate your responsibility. An amazing thing is when we cry out, God, restore me, open my eyes again and open my ears again, and we begin to catch a glimpse of the uniqueness of our God, of his great salvation that he has given us in Jesus Christ, then our hearts are full and our mouths are full, and we are ready to be that faithful servant, that faithful witness. This is God's invitation. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God is often addressing a people that are willingly blind and willingly deaf. And yet the amazing thing is that though they choose sin and they choose idolatry and they suffer in their rebellion, God continues to say, come on back. Listen to chapter 55. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's not just for Old Testament Israel. That's for you and me, unfaithful witnesses to the glory of that name. And yet God says, come back. You're mine. I love you. With all of your ugliness, I still love you. Come back and own up to who you are in me. Let's pray together, shall we? Again, Isaiah said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This morning, would you bow your head with me for a moment? And if you can, make this prayer your prayer. Father, I have closed my eyes from looking at your glory. I've shut my ear from hearing your saving word. And I have often suffered alone, not knowing your grace in my life. Father, today I repent. I ask you to open my eyes that I might see again the glory of Jesus Christ. I ask you to open my ears that I might hear your saving word. And I ask you for grace in my troubles, in my suffering. Grace that I might learn from you and be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, restore me. Restore me to be that faithful servant, that faithful witness who will make known the glory of your name and the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen.